Isaiah chapter 8, starting in verse 21. Before I read those verses, I was wondering if any of you have ever been in a cave. Have you ever been in a cave?
Yeah.
How about a cave that's like deep and dark and very black? A few?
Turn the light off.
You want me to turn the light off here?
They did.
No, they turned the light off.
And then it was black.
And then it was really black. Yes. And then when you turn the light back on, you're blinded, right? They have caves down in Snohomish County, and they have some caves down in Oregon. And some of you maybe have been to some of those places. And when they turn the light off, it's really dark, and you can't see your hand if you put it in front of your face, right? Some of you have been through that, right? And when they turn the light on, the darkness is dispelled. Your eyes take a bit to get adjusted to it, but all of a sudden you can see everything again, or at least within the immediate distance. Light and darkness. We're going to talk a lot about that today in our sermon. I want to read the end of Romans 8 this morning. It says, Romans 8, Isaiah 8. They shall pass through it, verse 21, hardly bested and hungry, and it shall come to pass when they shall be hungry that they shall fret and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look into the earth, and what are they going to see? Trouble and darkness and dimness or gloom of anguish. And they shall be driven to darkness. You'll remember last week, I'm sure, because it's only been 168 hours ago, so certainly you haven't forgotten anything by then. You'll remember last week's sermon, we looked at Isaiah and how he used the names of his sons to speak to the people of Israel about what was to come. His first son was Shear-Jashub, and it meant a remnant would return. And we have seen Isaiah repeat over and over that truth, that there will be a group of faithful people who will return to the land after the darkness and after the judgment of God upon the nation. It was indicative that there was a future promise of restoration. Remember, Isaiah and his son Shear-Jashub went to Ahaz in chapter 7 to meet him, to reassure Ahaz that he didn't have to worry about the potential of Israel and Syria invading him for a second time. In fact, Isaiah told Ahaz that Israel and Syria would be wiped off and defeated. They'd be wiped off the map, essentially. In chapter 7, Isaiah reminded Ahaz through a sign, even though Ahaz didn't want the sign, about Emmanuel, that Emmanuel would come through the house of David. And I believe in chapter 8 that the second son, Maher Shalahashbaz, who Isaiah wrote about in chapter 8, was a confirmation that Emmanuel would come. But not only that, what we found in chapter 8 was that a faithful few people would come out of a wicked nation. And the most faithful person that would come out of the wicked nation was who? Emmanuel. It was Emmanuel. It would be through Emmanuel and the faithful remnant that God will accomplish his will and purposes. Let me say it today. Darkness will be translated into light. Darkness will be translated into light. The last truth that I want to mention before we get into the new material this morning in chapter 9, the truth that we saw last week was this. When we face fearful times, and we do often, as we're in fearful times, in humanly speaking, right now. I don't know if any of you saw the crazy video that happened in Seattle last night. Maybe I shouldn't even tell you about it. It's nuts. That's all I'll say. We must remember in fearful times that God is the Lord of hosts and that he will fight for us, he will deliver us, and he will win the victory in the end. That is the bottom line that we are seeing in the book of Isaiah. And it's centered on Emmanuel. Let's look today at chapter 9, 1 through 5 on your notes. The title of the message is Messiah, Light in the Midst of Darkness. The dearth of darkness that enshrouded God's people could be only overcome through the life of the Messiah, the true light of the world. The only way that darkness would be pierced would be the light of Emmanuel. Technically, Isaiah 9:1 in the Hebrew Bible is the last verse of chapter 8. And chapter 9 in the Hebrew Bible starts in verse 2. So I was at a quandary. Should I preach on 9:1 last week or this week? But I went ahead with our English Bibles and kept it with chapter 9. But in the Hebrew, this first verse goes with the two verses that I just read. Now let's look at it this morning. Nevertheless, the dimness or the gloominess shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. This verse is connected clearly to the last part of chapter 8. It makes sense that it would be in chapter 8, according to the Hebrew Bible. The opening part of verse 1 could be translated or loosely said in this way. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. The dimness shall not be such as it was in her anguish or her vexation. Well, we need to answer, when was the nation in anguish? We know that Isaiah is talking about anguish regarding the judgment that the Lord is going to put on the nation. That's the anguish. That's the vexation. But what God is saying through the prophet is this: it's not going to last forever. Something's going to change that. Or can I say someone will change that? So what we have in Isaiah, to start with, it's a prophet of punishment. But he's the prophet of promise. And that's what we see in every chapter of the book so far. Right now, we're talking about darkness and anguish and gloom and lamentation and weeping and pain and grief. Because that people have chosen to not follow God. God said, okay, my people are not following me. Punishment is going to come your way. Unless you repent, punishment, weeping, darkness. That's what's being depicted. At the end of chapter 8, it's clear that the people are passing through the judgment. And all they do is they become hungry and they worry. And then what do? They curse the king and they curse God. And they're going to look to the earth for the answers, verse 22. And all that comes from the earth is more trouble and more darkness and more dimness of anguish and more vexation. That's all that's coming to them because they have chosen to reject God. That's the darkness, friends. That's the vexation that he's talking about. But the promise in Isaiah 9:1 is it's not going to last. Nevertheless, this darkness, this dimness, will not last as was happening in this time of anguish. Well, here it happens, and I like to call him TP. I mentioned you this before. That does not stand for toilet paper. It stands for Tiglath-Pileser. It's a lot easier to say TP. I just abbreviated the initials of his name. He was the Assyrian king who devastated the land of the northern tribes in 733 BC. That's Israel. The northern tribes are Israel. He brought destruction and anguish and hunger, and he took the people captive. You can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 15, verses 29 through 31. He was a barbaric king who was bloodthirsty. And in a sermon coming up, we'll explain how the Assyrians treated their enemies. And it will make you sick to your stomach. But you know what? In 733 BC, when TP came and attacked Israel, the people of Israel did not repent. They rather hardened their hearts even more. That's what Isaiah 8, 19 through 22 says would happen. And that's exactly what they did. Physically, the people were left hopeless and hungry. But more importantly, spiritually, the people failed to return to God and leave their sinful lifestyles. God even gave them a chance after TP attacked. They rejected Jehovah in the favor of idols. And the spiritual blindness that continued in their lives was blatantly worse than any physical pain and material loss, because sin was at the center of all their problems. Now I want to continue here in verse 9. That gives you, or chapter 1, chapter 9, verse 1. I want to continue because he goes on to say, Isaiah says that this vexation of the Assyrians, while it will be horrible, and while it'll be very dark and gloomy, is not going to last. Something is going to change. Notice and I'm going to skip the middle part of the verse. I'm going to go to the last part. Afterward, did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. Now I want to zero in on the words in our English King James, or you may have another translation that's a little bit different, but grievously afflict. And I want to say to you this morning that while grievously afflict is one way to translate the Hebrew word, it may not be the best way. And I'm going to explain that this morning. For all of you, unless you're a Hebrew scholar and knew Hebrew and looked this up, you would not know what Hebrew word is behind grievously. This phrase, grievously afflict. In fact, it'll be shocking to hear what the Hebrew word that is behind it. The Hebrew word that is behind grievously afflict is the word kavod. Kavod. Now, a couple of you will immediately know what the Hebrew word kavod means. We hear it in the English in Ichabod. And Ichabod's name means the glory of the Lord, or the glory hath departed. We now know that the word kabod, you should be able to put this two and two together and make four, that the word kabod means glory. It is often translated glory, but the root idea of kabod is not glory. In fact, it is often translated as heavy, something weighty, something grievously afflicted, weighty. It is a way you could translate the word. Let me explain to you more about kabod. Literally, the word refers to weight, to something heavy. A heavy stone, for example. This word is used in the scriptures for something like that. If a person was heavy, the scriptures use of it in a literal sense. But many of the uses of kabod are not used in a literal sense. They're not used in a physical sense where something is physically weighty. They refer to more of a, if I could say, a spiritual sense, where it meant something, here it is, this is how it's translated often, honorable. And if you trace the Hebrew word kabod in the Old Testament, what you find is that in the figurative sense, the concept of a weighty person in society was someone who was honorable, someone who was worthy of respect, someone who was impressive. That would be a modern way of saying it. Someone who was honorable, someone who had character. Many times the word is used in the Old Testament in this way, about half the times, I believe, it's used in a way that is expressed in a value of a figurative sense. Not just talking about that the person has a weighty oxen or a heavy ox or physical sense. But it is used, and I can trace this. I'm not going to take the time today. I can trace it's used of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and things like that. And it was used in such a way that actually when the person was said to be honorable, there was something physical attached to that person. For instance, the honor of Abraham, the way you saw the honor of Abraham was not that he was heavy himself, physical. And I'm trying to be careful how I'm saying this. But the way you saw that he was honorable was by all the flocks and all the things that he had. You could actually physically see, not that himself was weighty or heavy, but he was honored by what he had. You could say it this way. The concept of a weighty person in society was someone who was honorable, worthy of respect. The biblical notion of glory, then, involved more than intrinsic dignity or value. It included a visible representation of the intrinsic value. And let me give you an even better illustration. Have you ever heard of the Shekinah glory cloud? I just said the word, kabod, glory. The glory of the Lord was not seen in a weighty physical sense of the Lord himself. It was seen in a physical sense by the Shekinah glory cloud. And I think that's how this word should be translated. Not necessarily wrong. I'm not saying that it's wrong to say it's grievously afflicted. But the word kabod here would be better said as glorious. Glorious. Afterward, the glorious, something of glory, came by the way of the sea. I wonder who that could be. I wonder who it would be that would change the darkness into light. That would be glorious. Hint, John chapter 1. In fact, not only would I say in your notes, I wrote this. The glory would be fulfilled when the very presence of God was in their midst. And sure enough, the Lord Jesus would be the one that would come by the way of the sea. And that would come into Galilee. I've got more to say about that in just a little bit. I'll come back to this. In your notes, I wrote, even in the midst of all the darkness that was going on in Israel at this time, even though the people continually rejected God, darkness would not be the end of the story. While the sinners of Israel would be destroyed and they would go and remain in eternal darkness, there would be a believing remnant that would place their hope in the future light. The all-encompassing gloom would someday pass away. Isaiah explains that the gloom and darkness of Zebulun, notice the center part of the verse, that the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali would be the first that would be overcome by this darkness. But it would only be temporary, for it would give way to the glory and honor of the coming Messiah, who he has already introduced. In your notes again, whereas Zebulun and Naphtali represent the first two areas to bear the weight or the force of the Assyrian invasion, they also could represent the whole of the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. But these were the first two tribes that were in the way of the Assyrian invasion. Let me give you a better example. Let's pretend that really what was invaded, and this is just an illustration, was the west coast of the United States. And Canada invaded us from the north. You would replace Washington with Zebulun and Naphtali. Washington was in line first. and Canada wipes out all of the West Coast, but they have to go in order, and this was before airplanes, so they couldn't fly, okay? They marched, and they had to march through Zebulun and, Washington first. That's what's going on. Zebulun and Naphtali were the first part that were defeated when TP and his Assyrian army came down from the north. But afterward, that same area, that way by the sea, that road by the sea, there would come one who would gloriously appear. We know him as the Messiah today. The Messiah would travel throughout this area of Galilee. Isaiah tells the people that the Messiah would honor this way of the sea, which was the road from Damascus to Egypt along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And then he would also honor, Galilee, which is the exact location that the Lord spent the majority of his ministry in the New Testament. Let's continue in verse 2. The people that walked in darkness, there's that metaphor again, have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light has shined, or the light shined. Well, we know that verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 9 finds its fulfillment in Matthew, and I want you to turn over there, Matthew chapter 4. I'm going to address in just a moment the question of, did Isaiah know that the fulfillment would be as Matthew writes? But I want to read for you, first of all, because we're on the backside. We're on the ending. We're past this New Testament. Isaiah wasn't. But today, as we hold our completed Word of God in our hands, we find in Matthew chapter 4 that this prophecy was fulfilled. Let me begin in verse number 12. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. This is soon after the devil and the temptations. It says, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And I want to say something else about this. This was early on, right at the beginning of his ministry. Okay, I want to make sure you understand that, because that's going to play into something else I want to say a little bit. This was at the beginning of his 3.5 year ministry. Okay? And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. Oh. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. We have fulfillment of this prophecy, and it is in the Messiah himself. God knew these verses would be fulfilled through his son at this time. God's foreknowledge shows us that even through Isaiah's prophecy, God's plan was unfolding. Now, the question that I have for today is, it's a big question, it's a legitimate question. When Isaiah wrote Isaiah 9, verse 1, and specifically verse 2, did he know that when he wrote this, it would be fulfilled in the Messiah? And the answer is no. I don't know that he did. I don't know that he specifically knew that when he wrote this prophecy, the people that walked in darkness had seen a great light, that word light right there would be then brought over into Matthew, and it would be fulfilled in that exact way. But I am going to say more about that in just a little bit. Because I believe that the surrounding verses of this book tell us that Isaiah knew that the light could not happen without the Messiah. Now, it might have been temporarily fulfilled when the captives were released. And perhaps that's what Isaiah thought about, because he kept hearing about remnant coming back. So maybe when he saw, when he wrote this, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, would be the fact that the people that had been sinful would be taken away in captivity, and then when they eventually come back, that was their light. They were seeing that light. They were coming back. Maybe he thought of that as the fulfillment. But I cannot help as I read Isaiah 9, and when we come to verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it, judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. I cannot help but think, as he wrote this, he was thinking that there would be a future time that the Messiah would come and give light. Did he know in verse 2 exactly the word light was referring to Messiah? I don't know. But what I do know is, as I studied the book of Isaiah, Isaiah knew that his hope was centered on Emmanuel. On this Redeemer. He didn't know exactly when he would come. It is Matthew, as we sit on this other side of the completed Word of God, it is Matthew who puts the pieces of the puzzle together and shows the ultimate prophetic implications through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me quote from you from a commentary by Barnes. He says, quote, Isaiah may have referred to the immediate deliverance of the nation from impending calamities, but there is a fullness and richness of the language that seems to be applicable only to the Messiah, unquote. Let's talk a minute about Galilee. As we come into the Matthew passage, and I know we're preaching from Isaiah, but as we look at the Matthew and fulfilled prophecy in the book, in chapter 4, we find that Galilee, let me just tell you a little bit about Galilee. Galilee was looked upon, and I wish I, at this point I had this up on a PowerPoint to show you this, but it was looked at as, in the Hebrew, it was the Am-Heretz. That means nothing to you. But it literally means Galilee was seen as the place of the ignorant countrymen. That's what the word means. Or those, that Hebrew phrase. Ignorant countrymen. Well, where were the non-ignorant countrymen? If the ignorant countrymen were up in Galilee, I wonder where the non-ignorant countrymen were from that day. Well, they were down in Jerusalem. They were the learned down there in Judah. It was the lowlifes, if I could say that. The I don't want to call them the dumb ones. The ignorant ones. They lived in Galilee. It's where the people appeared the most ignorant, even according to the Jews of that day. That's where the Lord first appears. It's where the people who didn't go to college and have the great degrees, they lived in Galilee. And that's where Jesus began and did most of his work. What I believe Matthew is telling us, and this is in your notes, that as we see the life of the Lord Jesus, again, doing most of his work up in that northern part, that this person, Emmanuel, as Matthew also tells us, would be the answer to sin's problem and to man's sin. And we know that John calls Jesus the light of the world. It is the light of the world and the glorious gospel bound in our Savior that would dispel all darkness. Instead of darkness and death, light and life would appear. In fact, Jesus said that. He was the life. Let me read to you a verse you know well, John 1:4. John 1, verse 4. Says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. As you go back to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, what we have is a people that we're living in the same area, that we're living in gross darkness. This wasn't physical darkness. Not every day and night was full of darkness, friends. This darkness is referring to something spiritual. It's referring to something that was so bad. It was their wickedness. It was their sin. It was their idolatry. It was their immorality. He's told us all about that darkness all throughout the first 8 chapters. This misery, this sin, it was predominantly on the inside, but there was also some outside darkness, not physical blackness. No, it would be the Assyrian invasion that was going to come. And that would cause death and darkness and horrible pain to the people of God who chose to not follow God. But I believe that what Isaiah is telling us, and whether he understood it fully, is left open for debate by all the commentators. The point that I believe Isaiah is trying to drive home is that one day the darkness will be changed to great light. Those that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, those that dwell in a land that is going to be overcome by death, overcome by the invasion of the Assyrian army. It is there in that land that the light will shine. Turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Before Jesus was born, this was already being talked about, friends. When we turn to Luke chapter 1, Jesus has not been born, because you know that Luke chapter 2 is where Jesus was born. It's the most famous chapter about the birth of Christ. So you know Luke 2. But if you back up to Luke chapter 1, we find that Zacharias is praising God, and he is prophesying. Now this is before Jesus has been born. Something tells me that John's dad, this would be John the Baptist, Zacharias, knew a little bit more about Jesus than maybe we want to admit to. And my question, if that's true, how did he find it out? I know that God could have directly and said that to him, but I also wonder if John the Baptist began to put the puzzle pieces of Isaiah together. Let me read for you, starting in verse 67 of Luke chapter 1. Says that his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. He hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." I wonder where John is getting this all from. Now, I'm not doubting that the Lord didn't reveal some of this. I think we don't give enough credit to some of these people who were living in a very difficult time in Israel's history, right at the beginning here of the first century AD, some of these people actually read the Old Testament prophets and began to really grasp what they meant. "And he spake by his mouth of his holy prophet," it says it right there, "which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel." And I know that there's a lot being said about John the Baptist here, but John the Baptist was the one that was preparing the way for the Lord Jesus. And it would be the Lord Jesus who would be the true light of the world. This was before Jesus was born. I think we may give a little bit, or not enough, credit to the prophets. Did they know everything? No. Did Isaiah know that there would be a first and second coming? No. Did he understand all of that? No. In fact, 1 Peter tells us in chapter 1 of 1 Peter that the prophets stood and they didn't understand it all, and they tried to research it and study it diligently to try to grasp what was happening. So clearly they didn't understand it all. But at the same time, I believe that what Isaiah is writing about in chapter 9, again, whether he fully understood it, pointed to the only one it could be, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel. Well, what's the result of all of this? What's the result of all of this? As we transition here, the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy at the time of Isaiah was yet to come, although he didn't know it in that day. The ultimate time of this prophecy will come at the Lord Jesus' second coming, as he comes to establish his righteous kingdom. And I think that's what chapter 9, 3 through 7 is specifically talking about. The future kingdom. Watch what happens here. What we find in verse 3, it says, "Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy." We're going to talk about that word "not" in just a minute. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the days of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. Something's changing here, friends. Notice, first of all, in verse number 3, Isaiah is addressing God. Isaiah turns to God with the news that darkness would be dispelled by light. He turns to God and he says, thou hast done something. It's you, God. And you know what he's doing? He's breaking out in song. Maybe not literally. He's praising God. He's excited because he's recognizing something is about to change. All that darkness that he's been prophesying is going to change. It gets him excited. He's praising God here. He's lifting him up. He's magnifying. The word multiplied is magnified. That's what the word means. It means enlarged or increased. And he says, God, you have magnified the nation. You have multiplied the nation. Now, this little word "not" is confusing. It probably, in the older manuscripts, was not there, first of all. And it probably should not be there. A lot of the newer translations remove it because it makes absolutely no sense to have the little word "not" there. God's multiplied the nations, but he hasn't increased their joy. That doesn't make sense. Now, I'm not trying to take a word out of the Bible, but in the older manuscripts, the word "not" was not there. Okay? There also could have been a scribal issue here. Okay? There's a lot of commentaries written about it, so I don't have time to discuss all that. I would glad to look at it with you later, but probably it shouldn't be there, and it really should say it has increased the joy. And we're going to go with that. Because those who receive the blessings of God are those who have true joy in their hearts. It is God who's going to multiply the nation. And who is that through? The light. There's only one person that that could describe. That isn't describing the return of the remnant. That's describing the Lord Jesus. Thou hast increased the joy. They now joy before thee. And here's how they are going to rejoice. Notice he gives two examples how the people are going to rejoice. They rejoice in harvest time, and they rejoice when they win a battle and collect the spoils. Let me ask you a question today. Does any of you get excited when you go out to your garden and you see a garden full of produce? Do you get excited? I mean, maybe you get excited when you go out to the garden and you go out and you see that the raccoons and the deer and everybody, they've eaten all of your garden. You get excited about that? No. You rejoice when you go out and you see the produce that has been, obviously God grew it, but you went out and planted some seeds and you watered it and you fertilized it and you, if you have to, put Miracle-Gro to make it grow. But you get excited when you see all the tomatoes. I've been excited for the couple weeks of hot weather that we actually got this summer. Our tomatoes they're coming. Now, we still have a lot of green ones. And this is our last week of probably really nice weather coming. And I don't know that it'll ripen them all. But it was exciting to go out and get the produce. Oh, But it's not exciting when you go out to the tomatoes and you see blight on them and you see that there's not very much good left, or there's nothing at all. That's not joyful. No, they rejoice in the day of harvest. And for the Jews, the harvest time was their life. That's where they got their money. That's where they got a living. This made sense. Not only that, whenever there was a battle and then they divided the spoil, in those days, that was a time of rejoicing. And I'm not advocating you go out and battle somebody so you can get their spoils. But in those days, it was a time of rejoicing when a battle was had and the spoils were shared. I don't think it was a time of rejoicing when you lost the battle and you got your head chopped off or you got your things taken and plundered. It's obvious what Isaiah is saying. It is God. He's praising God. You're going to multiply this nation. You are going to increase the joy. Let me tell you, when God does the work of magnifying his people, the only result will be joy. Let me say it again. When God magnifies his people, the only result will be joy. Those who receive the blessings of God are those that will only... It'll only be those who have true joy in your hearts. How do we have joy, friends? We have joy because God has blessed us. And the number one blessing is not that you have a garden full of produce, friends. The number one blessing is that you have Jesus Christ in your life. That's what true joy is. Isn't that what brings joy? I hope it does. It brings joy to my life to know, yes, that my tomatoes had a few that came ripe this year, but the best and greatest joy is what God has given me. Not that he hasn't given me the tomatoes, but primarily the Lord Jesus Christ. That's joy. When God gives something, joy will always be the result because it's from God. The salvation of sinners produces exultation in the hearts of God's people, and such jubilation is a gift of God, is a gift from God himself. Even joy is a gift of God. Friends, in your notes, somewhere in your notes, you'll have to find this. I've lost what track, probably on page 2. Those who rejoice in God's work is the highest form of joy. You know the old catechism question and answer, what's the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It is only when God has done his magnifying work of salvation in your life that people truly have joy in God as they should. Period. It is only when God has done his magnifying work of salvation, and friends, that's what Isaiah is talking about. He's saying, he's recognizing that Israel will one day be saved, and that's centered on the Emmanuel. That's centered on the Redeemer. That hasn't happened completely yet, friends. That's going to happen in the future, but it's going to be a cause of rejoicing. Well, verses 4 and 5, let's close. Thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor. Stop there. That's why they're rejoicing. Why is Isaiah bursting out in song? Why is he telling that the people someday are going to be doing this? Because God has multiplied the nation. He's increased them. Well, it's because God has broken the yoke of the burden. Let me tell you, that could be a physical application. I'm not discounting that, but I'm telling you, that's Jesus. Has done that. Matthew chapter 11. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know what's heavy? You know what's heavy? The burden of sin around our lives. The yoke of all of that weight. And hallelujah, if you're a Christian here today, that's gone. That's taken away. There's no more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He will break the yoke of his burden. And for these people, the burden has been lifted. But the burdens that were listed have been clear in the prior chapters. The staff has been taken off his shoulder. The rod is taken away from the oppressor. And who has been oppressed, friends? Israel, over and over, and still to this day, continue to be oppressed. One day that's going to stop. And then he adds a phrase, as in the day of Midian. What happened in Midian? You remember Midian and Gideon? They rhyme. That's about how I can remember it. But in those days, Gideon defeated the Midianites, but he did it with thousands of men, didn't he? No. He did it with a few faithful people. Got weeded out everybody else. This is an illustration to show that God's going to take care of this. God is the one that's going to give the victory. This isn't going to be man's effort. This is going to be God's doing. God's going to win the victory in convincing fashion, too. Let me tell you, humans would offer no help in advance in changing the direction of mankind. Well, at least us as humans. There will be one human, obviously, the Lord Jesus. But humans are not going to do any change of direction. This is in your notes. The victory over bondage could only truly be won by God alone. I am so glad that I know and trust in the work of Christ on the cross. The victory would be won by Emmanuel, the Christ child, and thus all of God's people would be delivered from their oppression. There is no worse slavery. There is no worse burden. There are no worse yokes than the enslaving presence and effects of sin in our lives. And only one person could set us free. And I know this is talking about the future coming kingdom, and he is going to set his people free. But listen, they will believe in him. They don't now, but they will believe that he is the one that did these things. No man could win this victory. And no man other than Jesus Christ could do this. Well, last verse is an interesting verse. It says, every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. Here's a picture that Isaiah is saying that something is going to change. He goes on to say that the heavy military boots and the blood-stained clothes of war would be silenced. They're going to be put aside. This is indicative that wars are going to cease. If you don't understand that, wait till we get to Isaiah chapter 11. And you'll see that in a whole lot better. You know, the lion and the lamb are going to lay down together. And the young child is going to be able to put his hand in the hole and not get bitten by the snake. Something's changing here, friends. The garments will no longer be rolled in blood. There's no more battles. They will be burned since they won't be needed in this time of peace. Why does he mention shoes and clothes? Why is he mentioning these things and the warrior's gear or the warrior's garments? He is mentioning it because that would be, no soldier would go to battle without those garments. But if it's clear that these garments are no longer going to be applicable, that means he isn't going to battle anymore. It's peace. It's a time of peace. That's what he's saying. No more calamity, no more fighting. Okay, let me close with a couple of verses. Hosea chapter 2. Let me read Hosea chapter 2. Might take you a while to find that one, but it's in there. If you don't, I'm just going to read this. Hosea chapter 2, if you don't find it, it's okay. I'll read it for you. In that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven and with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and will make them to lie down safely. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. And I will betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. And thou shalt know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day I will hear, saith the Lord. I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth. And the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil. And they shall hear Jezreel. And listen to this. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that did not obtain mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. This hasn't happened yet. This hasn't happened. This is still future. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10. Zechariah 9:10. You all know 9:9 because it's prophetically fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, the King comes unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon a donkey and upon the colt, the foal of a donkey. That happened in the first time Jesus came. But then in verse 10, he says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. Friends, that's saying there's no more battles. No more horses need to take up the fight. No more bows. Put them all down. It's peacetime. And he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That's talking about the future kingdom. That hasn't happened yet, friends. That's what Isaiah was talking about. Did he understand that? No. Did he know it was going to happen or when it was going to happen? No. But he believed it. You dwellers in darkness with sin-blinded eyes, the light of the world is Jesus. Go wash at his bidding and light will arise. The light of the world is Jesus. How does Isaiah 9 apply to me? Well, let me tell you, aren't you glad that it isn't just the Jew that has the opportunity to be saved? Our lives do not have to remain in spiritual darkness. Because that same Lord Jesus, he came and he died for you. And I know that this is talking about the Jewish people coming back to him here in Isaiah. I got that. I got that it's talking about. But I just know by the New Testament, I know that Jesus came to die for me. I'm excited. You know, the second thing is, the only way that light can pierce darkness is through the truth of God, through his plan and his word. That's the only way that it can be pierced. What does this passage reveal about the character and nature of God? God's plan always involved his son. Peter writes about that before the foundation of the world. That was the plan. You can see that unfolding right in front of our eyes in the book of Isaiah. It always involved his son. Number two, I believe we continually see the sovereign hand of God on his people. That does not take the right, or the responsibility, I should say, away from the people to come and repent. But I can tell you this, God is got this under control. I'm glad today to know that I trust a God who has everything under control. Doesn't take our responsibility away. We still have a lot we have to do and follow. Thirdly, God's loving kindness is stamped on every page of the text of this book. His loving kindness for his people, even when they despised him, he still loved them and he still cared. Even in judgment, he still did. That brings me hope. What are some call to action truths for us today? I think that one of the things that should cause us to do is to develop a continual heart of praising God for his wonderful gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. How many times this last week did you praise God that Jesus saved you? How many times? Seriously, did you do it at all this week? Did you even spend 5 minutes considering what Jesus Christ did for you on that cross? I wonder if we spent 5 minutes doing that instead of 5 minutes learning about politics and sports and weather. That's mine. And photography, yeah, that's mine too. And spend a few minutes every day praising God for Jesus. I wonder what it would do to our lives. And lastly, we must see that God continually takes from the ashes of this world and refines those who believe to become more like his son. God accomplishes his will using broken people. Can I give you some hope today? Even if you have been a sinner and a bad one, by the way, that's all of us, God can still use you. I don't care where you've been, what you've done, God can still use you if you repent and you follow him. I believe it with all my heart because that's what's happened to me. Let's pray.